Genesis 3, verse 9 through to 21. Let's hear God's word as we find it before us and as we read it together. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own word. Now we'll open our Bibles to Genesis 3, Genesis chapter 3, from which we read earlier. We come this evening to the text that the Lord has laid in my heart for this meeting, which is verse number 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And we'll bow in prayer again. Let's unite our hearts before the Lord. Let's pray for his help, his blessing to be upon us now. Let's all seek the Lord. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we come before thy throne once more. We bow down in thy presence in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask, dear Father, that it will please thee to draw near to us and meet with us now as we lift up our hearts to thee. We turn to the Scriptures to consider the word which thou hast given. Lord, may thy hand be upon us. May thy power be known. May there be a work done for eternity. And may the Christ of God indeed be truly glorified. O Lord, bless us, we pray. Speak to all of our hearts. Give us each one a word in season. But remember especially those who need the Savior. And Lord, may thy Spirit work in their hearts this night. Hear as we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake and his everlasting praise. Amen. Amen. Genesis 3, therefore, verse number 20. The text reveals that it was Adam, not the Lord, who gave this name to the woman. And therein there is a contrast with what happened in Adam's own case, because it was the Lord who gave Adam his name. If you look at chapter 5 and the verses 1 and 2, you will see that clearly. This is the book of the generation of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of man made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. So God did not allow Adam to name himself, even in his innocence, But now in his fallen state, he is permitted to name the woman. It is also true to say that the Lord sanctioned the choice of this name that Adam gave to his wife. And it's also right to say that there were certain reasons why Adam was permitted to give this name to his wife. The Lord allowed it to show that Adam had not been deprived of his headship, though he had fallen into sin. In the original institution of things, Adam had been made head, had been constituted head and leader of that first family. And when the fall came, that decree was not changed. Notice from chapter 2, verse 23, that Adam had given his wife her original and her first name. It says there, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." He had given her this, her first name, when he was an unfallen person. And now after the fall and the entrance of sin, he gives her this new name to signify that he is still the head of the home and of the marital relationship. In other words, the fall did not change the fact that man is the head in the house and the head in the family. And this is one reason why Adam is permitted to name Eve here in chapter 3 after he has fallen. Furthermore, Adam names his wife to show that though the fall has taken place, yet marriage is still intact. You see, sin has not been allowed to destroy the institution of marriage. Now, sin threatens marriage, and that means that marriage must be fortified and defended. And that's what Adam is actually doing in a real sense as he names his wife. There's no doubt that he would have been very conscious of what he had done in blaming his wife for his own sin. If you look at verse 12, where we read earlier, it says, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." He cast the blame for his own sin and his own disobedience upon his wife. Indeed, the ultimate blame is being cast by Adam upon the Lord himself, as his words show there in verse 12. For he says, "The woman whom thou gavest me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." He blamed his wife, and he actually blamed the Lord for what had taken place. But now he realizes that she is still bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. They had been companions in sin together, companions in disobedience, and therefore they must continue to be companions in their sorrow and in their struggles as they endeavor to keep their marriage together. That's the second reason why he names his wife, because the fall has not destroyed the institution of marriage. But there's another reason, a third reason as to why Adam names his wife and calls her Eve. Namely, it was a means of revealing the way in which his thoughts of a spiritual kind were actually running at this very moment. You see, the words of this text have a most deep spiritual significance, as I trust to show you in this message. Adam has fallen into sin, into disobedience. His soul is infected with depravity and with the darkness of the fall. But his words here in relation to giving his wife this name reveal that already grace is at work in his soul. God is at work in his soul. To put it precisely, this action of naming his wife is actually the revelation that Adam now stands in the presence of God as a believing man. He is now a believer. He's a believing man, as his words indicate. You see, none but a believer could have spoken as Adam speaks right here and calls his wife Eve. As I've already shown you, he gives her this name. He gives her this name by permission of God. And in doing so, he is showing that though he's a fallen man, he's head of the family, and though he's a fallen man, he wants his marriage to stay together. And he's also showing that there's now faith in his heart, because he takes a special name, a particular name, and he gives it to his wife. And therefore the words of our text are actually a very solemn utterance, a sincere confession of the faith that has sprung up in Adam's heart. When there is the saving of the soul, there is the confession of it. There is the declaration of the existence and the presence of the faith that has entered into that person's heart, into that person's soul. The Bible teaches that sinners are saved by faith. It teaches that they are justified by faith. We are taught, therefore, that faith is an integral element in God's way of salvation. We are therefore seeing from this text this evening that sinners, unless they believe to the saving of their souls, they are going to perish. They are going to be lost forevermore. How vital it is that you who in this meeting are yet not saved realize that unless and until you cast yourself on Jesus Christ, until there's a hearty acceptance of Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Redeemer, then you never will be right with God. And you can only cast yourself upon Christ and upon God and upon His mercy by faith. Because it is by faith alone that men are saved from their sins. And in these words, as we're now going to see, Adam expresses his faith. He demonstrates that there's faith in his heart, that he's looking to the Lord, that the fall that has just taken place a very short time before has now been conquered as far as he is concerned. God in his grace has come to him. God in his mercy has dealt with him. And now there's saving faith in this man's soul. And he demonstrates it. He confesses it by what he does in naming his wife. He is again, I say, a believing man. A saved man. Man who's resting in all that's been made known to him in the time that has passed between his fall and this very moment when he names his wife in this way. I want tonight to show you from these words in which Adam expresses his faith three important points about the faith that saves. That's my theme tonight. Adam's confession of faith, looking at that subject under this line of thought, three thoughts about the faith that saves as we see them demonstrated here in Adam's case. First of all, there is faith receiving. Faith receiving. Our text states that Adam called his wife's name Eve, which means living or life. Now this is actually remarkable, that he would give her that name, but it's because he's a believing man. But the name means life. And he gives her this name against the background of what we have just seen in verse number 19. Look at it with me again as we read it earlier. Verse 19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. Till thou return unto the ground. For dust thou art. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. But immediately upon hearing those words, he names his wife Eve. He has just heard of his death. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. He has just heard that he's going to die. But as soon as he hears that, at once he gives his wife a name that is the very opposite of death and the very antithesis of death, a name that means life. God said to Adam, death. And Adam turns around and he says immediately, life. Do you see that? Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Those are the last words he has heard. Immediately he says, life. God says death. Adam says life. Now God has not been contradicted by Adam. Adam knows he's going to die. He knows death has come. But Adam, in his saving faith, essentially realizes that there is life for him in a certain way. And it's the demonstration that faith is in his soul, and that he has received by faith what God has made known to him. You see, a revelation had been given from the Lord to this man, Adam, in which there was a setting forth of the way of salvation, deliverance from the fall, from sin, from death, and in faith he had received, and he had believed that revelation. Remember the great maxim that you find, the great rule that you find in Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That rule is perpetually true. There never has been a soul saved on this earth apart from faith, and there never has been a time when faith has come apart from the Word of God. Faith always has come through the hearing of the Word and through the application of that Word to the soul. And Adam very clearly has received a revelation from God concerning salvation, concerning deliverance, concerning the escape that there is for his soul. And where what he has heard, he has believed it and he has received it. He has willingly and gladly taken to his very heart what God has made known to him. That is what happened when Zacchaeus was saved. You remember how whenever the little man Zacchaeus was met by the Lord there outside of Jericho, and the Lord said to Zacchaeus, come down, for this day I must abide at thy house. We are told that Zacchaeus came down and he received him joyfully. And the same thing happens over and over again in Scripture as we look at different people and different companies and different events where we read of people being saved and they're saved by faith alone. And in that faith there is a reception of what God has revealed. The day of Pentecost, it says, they that gladly received his word were baptized. What had happened? They had received a revelation. They heard a word from the Lord. They accepted it. They believed it, and they were saved. And therefore, it's very, very clear that there's this reception of what God has revealed with regard to man's salvation and deliverance, his redemption, his forgiveness. All of these great truths are revealed by Almighty God, and it's happening right here in Genesis chapter 3. Faith receiving the revelation that God has given. It was a revelation about Christ that Adam has received, and he believes it to the saving of his soul. Verse 15 is, of course, the key verse. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Faith receives, you see, the revelation of the promise of Christ. For verse 15 is a covenant promise of divine intervention in the affairs of fallen man, including Adam, in order to save man. Adam hears this promise. He latches onto it. And in faith he receives it. It's God's promise of Christ. It's a promise concerning Christ. It's essentially the promise of divine intervention in the life of man in order to save. What marvelous grace this is. Adam was actually unworthy of even hearing the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, or a promise about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was unworthy of even hearing it. He had been disobedient. Verse 6 tells us that he took of the fruit of the tree and he did eat, and he disobeyed God. Furthermore, he then became degraded by his fall and his sin. Verse 7 tells us of his nakedness and of his shame. He's now degraded. He has been defiled by the fall. Immediately the sense of it is upon him. He feels it. He feels before God totally embarrassed, filled with shame. Defiled is also in darkness. Verse 8 tells us that he goes to hide himself along with his wife among the trees of the garden and away from the presence of the Lord God. He's in despair as well, because he says in verse number 10, I was afraid. And then to crown it, he is utterly defiant. Verse 12, we saw it earlier, he blamed God for his sin. Here are all the marks of the fall already. He's a man who is disobedient, a man who's degraded and darkened and in despair and even defiant. And at this point, He's not seeking God at all. The very opposite is true. He's running away from God. He's hiding from God. But the Lord comes after him, and the Lord seeks him out, and the Lord begins to speak to him, and the Lord gives to Adam a glorious promise of Christ. In verse 15. And the vital thing is, it was a promise that Adam received and believed. And I ask you the question right now, have you done the same? Have you received and believed the promise of the gospel concerning Christ as the only Savior of men, the one in whom God's way of salvation is truly centered? Have you received and believed that promise? Because the Lord tells you in his own word, neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And my friend, Adam had a revelation of the promise of Christ, and so have you, time without number. How often you have heard the gospel. Frequently, its tones have fallen upon your soul. Again and again and again, the Lord has come to you with this glorious revelation of the promise concerning Christ, a covenant promise, God stepping in into the affairs of men, coming to intervene in this old world, revealing to men that there's a way of deliverance, that in the middle of all the darkness, all the chaos, all of the terrible repercussions of the fall, yet there is light and there's truth and there's hope and there's deliverance. It has come to you time without number. But I fear there are some here this evening who have not believed or received that promise. Therefore, you do not have faith. Therefore, you are not saved. It is actually as simple as that, but as tragic as that. If you've never received the promise of God to your own soul and rested upon it, then, my dear friend, you are not saved. Because faith, the faith that Adam has, is a faith that receives the promise of Christ. But then it also receives in this revelation the person of Jesus Christ. Looking again at verse number 15, his references to the woman and her seed. This is actually unique language in verse number 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The woman and her seed. And that language cannot be understood in any other way except as being a revelation of the unique person of Jesus Christ, the woman and her seed. In embryonic form, these words are a revelation of the great gospel truth of the miraculous conception and indeed the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. The woman and her seed. The Redeemer promised, his person revealed here to Adam, he would come from the woman's seed. Notice that, the woman and her seed. And therefore, he would come into the world miraculously and supernaturally. He would come into the world in a manner totally different from all other men. He certainly would be born of a woman, but lying at the very base of his birth, lying behind the event of his actual coming out of Mary's womb, there is this miracle of the conception, the supernatural conception of the humanity of Jesus Christ. You know, we talk about the miracle of the virgin birth, but really and strictly speaking, it's the miracle of the miraculous, the supernatural conception of the Lord's humanity that forms the supernatural element to the birth of the Lord. The Lord actually came forth from Mary's womb as far as the birth is concerned, as any other child is born. But it's what lies behind it that's a miracle. And there is a hint at it here. And even more than a hint, there's a revelation of it here in these marvelous words, the woman and her seed. The Lord is saying here what he says then in other places throughout scriptures. For example, Jeremiah 31 verse 22, where it says this: the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth, a woman shall compass a man. And that's another revelation of the miraculous and the supernatural pertaining to the person of Jesus Christ. A woman shall compass a man. And then later on, he says, a virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a child. Think about it. A virgin shall conceive. A young woman in her virginity who has never known a man in regard to the physical relationship, and yet God says a virgin shall conceive. It's the woman and her seed. A woman shall compass a man. A virgin shall conceive. Oh, the miracle of this. And then you come to the New Testament and begin to see it all unfolding, where Mary is told, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. And he goes on to say, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And then Paul says in Galatians 4 verse 4, that the Lord Jesus Christ was made of the woman. And the whole way through the Bible, therefore, God preserves the integrity of the person of Christ and the purity of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because by this glorious miracle of all miracles, he had a real humanity, and yet a humanity that was not tainted with the corruption of man's sinful nature, so that he was qualified to be the Redeemer of men and save them by his precious blood. And Adam is told this right here in this great statement in verse 15. You see, men and women, that truth concerning the person of Christ, he is the seed of the woman, is the very bedrock of our salvation. Man born of a woman by ordinary generation is sinful and unclean. You read the next chapter where Eve gives birth first to Cain and then to Abel. And actually when that took place, the birth of Cain, Eve's heart was filled with anticipation. She actually believed that she had now gotten the Redeemer, because in verse 1 of chapter 4 it says this: I have gotten a man from the Lord. And the language here, and especially in the original Hebrew, indicates that Eve was now sure that what God had said had now come to pass, and that Cain was the promised Redeemer. But how disappointed she became, because this, her first child, becomes the first murderer on the earth. He's not one who has come to give life. He's one who has come to take life. Cain is the murderer. Cain is the apostate. Cain perishes. But the point is, this man Adam and his wife Eve as well have had revealed to them something about the promise of Christ, something about the person of Christ, and what a glorious person he is seen to be, the seed of the woman. He's not like any other man. Man that is born of the woman is full of trouble. As Job says in Job 14. Or in Job chapter 25 verse 4. The question is asked, how can he be clean that is born of a woman? And therefore in ordinary generation, there is nothing but the transmission of sin and a fallen nature and a corrupt heart and all that springs from it. But here is a child who is unique. Here is a person who is unparalleled. He is the seed of the woman. And Adam receives that revelation. Faith receives it and believes it, and he is saved. He's given a revelation of the promise of Christ and the person of Christ. But that revelation went a step farther. It's a revelation of the passion of Christ. Verse 15 again, in those words where it refers to the bruising of his heel. and then the bruising of the serpent's head. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The verse speaks of the bruising of the Lord's heel. The heel here simply is a symbol of his humanity. His heel wasn't physically bruised at the cross, but what it signifies is the suffering of the Lord Jesus and his humanity. And that suffering, of course, began from the very time of his birth. The old serpent struck at the heel of the Messiah, so to speak, from the very moment he was born. Remember Herod's decree to kill all the children under 2 years old in Bethlehem? There is the serpent bruising the heel. There is the enemy smiting at Christ. It already has begun. He's endeavoring at once to kill the man-child and destroy the seed of the woman. And of course, it went on from there. The temptation in the wilderness, leaping forward to the time when the Lord's about to start his public ministry. And in the wilderness, the old serpent sought to bruise his heel again by tempting him into sin. And then the efforts of different individuals and companies of people to slay the Lord. Remember how they took him up to the precipice to throw him over. And in different places in John's Gospel, there are these references to attempts of men to kill the Lord. And therefore, continually, the old serpent is striking at the Savior's heel. And there's all the violent opposition to him throughout his ministry. Then there's his betrayal and the denial and the interrogation in the high priest's house, culminating then as he stands before Pilate and he's falsely accused and he's finally condemned and he's crucified and he endures the horrific sufferings of the cross. What is it all? It is the bruising of the heel. But now, my dear friend, on the contrary, in it all, here's the glorious thing, in it all, he was bruising, crushing the serpent's head. You see, the passion of our Savior rendered the devil powerless. In Hebrews 2 and verse 14, you have the Apostle Paul saying this in wonderful terms, that just as the children, that is those who are to be saved, members of fallen humanity, are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise, the Lord Jesus, partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And the word destroy there means to render powerless. It doesn't mean that the devil has been put out of existence. It means that he's been rendered powerless. In other words, his head has been crushed. How significant that was for Adam and Eve. They know full well the tempter's power. They know now very, very clearly the identity of that serpent who came to them, as verse 1 tells us, and began to speak and deny God and deny eternal punishment and lead them into sin. They know who the agent is who took the serpent, who entered into the physical serpent, the old serpent, dwelling in the physical serpent, possessing the physical serpent, making it speak and allure our first parents and draw them into sin. And now they know with whom they are dealing. They know they have faced the tempter's power and they have succumbed and they have fallen and they're now sinners before a holy God. And therefore, how blessed these words must have been when they heard of the seed of the woman coming to crush the head of the serpent. And out of that, they took the great news. Adam hears the blessed revelation of the passion of Christ, the suffering of our Lord by which he was going to overcome and conquer the devil and rescue sinners. And Adam believes this. And you know, God confirmed to him that he was right. You see, he called Eve, living. And he said, thou art the mother of all living. And he's actually saying that from you, Eve, there will come the one promised in verse 15, as we use the verses in this way tonight. He's saying to Eve, there will come from your seed the one who has been mentioned by God. And he's going to crush the serpent's head. He's going to overcome the enemy. He's going to deal with sin. And therefore, Adam lays hold on the great promise of Christ. He sees something of the person of Christ. He will be a unique person. And he sees something of the passion of Christ. He will come to undo the devil's work. He will come to destroy the devil. He's saying it all when he calls her Eve. He's receiving, faith is receiving the revelation and believing it. As I just mentioned, God confirmed it to him. Notice the very next thing the Lord did, verse 21. Unto Adam also, unto his wife, to the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. You see, having given the verbal revelation back in verse 15 of the passion and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, here in verse 20, he now gives the visible confirmation. He gave the verbal revelation, and now he gives the visible confirmation in verse 20, or verse 21. Because here are these animals killed. It says, unto Adam also and to his wife, to the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. This is the first time there is death in this world. And it's not the death of a human being. It's not the death of a sinner. It's the death of a substitute. God does this. I want you to see this. God does it. Because salvation is of the Lord. God is now confirming to Adam, and indeed his wife, the revelation I gave you, I now give you this visible confirmation of it. It's like an ordinance. It's like a sacrament that happens here. These animals are killed, which means that their blood is shed, which means that they are offered as a sacrifice. This all takes place. We can see it as we read this verse and think about it and dwell upon it. You know, the critic and the modernist says, no, they had just killed a few animals for food. And then they got the skins off them and made coats. Well, that is nonsense, because at this time, man is not allowed to eat meat. You go back there to verse 18, thou shalt eat the herb of the field. It was only after the flood that man was permitted to eat meat. He's a vegetarian. I'm not getting into that subject. But that's the way it is. He's a vegetarian. He's not a meat eater. These animals weren't killed to provide food. That is baloney. No. They are provided by God to demonstrate and confirm to Adam and Eve, here's what the Redeemer will do. He will die. He will suffer. And he will shed his blood. And as a result of that, sinners are clothed. They are covered. You see, for those coats of skins, look at it. The Lord God made coats of skins, and it says, and clothed them. I don't know how this all happened. We're not told. But I tell you this, the Lord did it. The Lord killed those animals. The Lord took their skins. And the Lord clothed our first parents. Salvation is of the Lord. And you know what that meant? That meant that the fig leaves they had used to cover themselves, they were stripped away. Man's religion has to go. Man's efforts have got to be abandoned. And God shows Adam and Eve completely and utterly that the only way for a sinner to be saved is through Christ and his righteousness that alone covers the soul. And for that to happen, there has to be an abandonment of every human effort and every human ordinance and a firm believing in the blood of the Lamb and in the work of the cross. You see, my dear friend, there's no other way to be saved. There never was any other way to be saved. There never will be. Adam and Eve are now believing souls. And they are believing souls because God has given them a revelation of Christ. And that revelation they receive. Consider this carefully. This message Adam hears and receives by faith, naming his wife Eve as the symbol of that saving faith that's already dwelling in his heart, has risen up in his soul, and he's teaching us tonight, oh so clearly, in his reception, in his believing, that there is no one who can be saved except upon God's terms. I always want to emphasize that. There is no salvation except on God's terms. God has revealed the way. God has made it clear. It's not left ambiguous or some nebulous thing that we can't understand. It's clear, it's plain. It's set forth in this book unmistakably. And therefore, sinner, if you are to be saved, you've got to receive what God reveals and believe it to the saving of your soul. And if you will not, you will perish. Oh, that tonight you would be like the Philippian jailer, as another example, who when he was face to face with his sin and the terrible death that loomed before him, he cried out in the agony of his heart, "What must I do to be saved? What are God's terms? Tell me, man. Tell me, Paul. Tell me how to be saved." And Paul gave the clear answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And I say to you, sinner, it has never changed. This is a revelation that is given throughout the Bible, and it stands for all time and for all peoples and for all kinds of sinners. And therefore, there is faith receiving. But there's also faith resting. When Adam gave his wife this name, it signified that he was personally resting on what the Lord had shown him. His action of giving his wife this name signified that by faith he was actually resting on the Redeemer revealed to him. Now look again at verse 19. In verse 19, he has just heard these words, "Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." What did Adam hear there? A death sentence. He is having reiterated in his ears and his heart what God said originally to him in Genesis 2, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And he's now being told again about that death sentence, that he's going to return to dust through death. It's a death sentence that he hears. But you see, before, I want to put it this way to get it across to you. Before what you have in verse 19, he had heard a life sentence, verse 15, which we've already examined. All about Christ, all about the Redeemer, all about the way of salvation. So he hears a death sentence, but he's already heard a life sentence, and there he is, and death's upon him and Eve, but he looked at his wife, and he gave her this blessed name, because he saw coming from her and through her life, not death. He saw God purposing to carry out his great program of grace through the seed of the woman. He saw the pledge of forgiveness and love and salvation, and he named his wife very deliberately to indicate that he was now resting by faith in the one who would eventually come. That's what he's doing. Here is faith not only receiving, but faith resting, signaled by the fact, by the step that he took when he named her Eve. From you, Eve, from you. One who will give life is going to appear. And he's signifying his belief of that and his trust in relation to that. And therefore, he's resting. You see, faith rests on the seed of the woman. Even the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith rests on who he is and what he does. And therefore, I urge you tonight to flee to the Savior at once. And to cast yourself upon him. Now, sinner, get it clear tonight. You are under a death sentence. All men are. We're under a death sentence. You just take the words of verse 19, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And that's where we're all going. We're all dying, men and women, just taking the physical side to death. We are but dust. Oh, how proud we are, and wrongly so, of our health and our strength and how we look and all the rest of it. And yet all the time we are dying and we are fading and our demise is looming larger and larger before us day by day. It's hastening on. It's coming closer. We are dust and we're going back to the dust. Dying. There's a life sentence upon us, a death sentence upon us all. You are dying, my friend, because of your sin. And if you physically pass away, as you will, but if you physically pass away, as you are found before God at this moment in your sin, then the death sentence will have, at that moment, taken on a proportion that is infinitely far beyond the death sentence in the physical sense. Because then you'll have gone out into God's eternity and the death sentence will have become an eternal sentence of everlasting wrath and eternal judgment. As I say, it will have taken on an infinitely greater aspect and proportion. And that is why, knowing that there's a life sentence in Christ, just to use that language, you need to get to Christ and trust him. Do you realize that, sinner? You need to trust Christ. You need to trust him to the saving of your soul and to the redemption of your whole being. Because in Jesus Christ, there is the life that you need. Faith receiving, faith resting. But may I also say that when you look at these words in verse 20, you see faith rejoicing. Faith rejoicing. Remember that the name Eve means life. Adam gave her this name against the background of what? The background of the curse. He has just heard from God about that curse, as well as what he has heard from God about the way of salvation. And God has come and he has spoken to Adam about the curse and is now in very sharp focus. There's the guilt. As we've already seen, there is the shame and there is the darkness and there is the fear. And there's also the sorrow. All these aspects of the curse are mentioned the whole way down this chapter. And furthermore, he has just been told that the curse has now fallen upon creation. Adam's cursed. Eve's cursed. The whole human race is cursed. But creation's cursed. God tells Adam here in verses 14 and then 17 to 19 about the curse upon creation. And it bears out what Paul says over in the book of Romans, which we're going to turn to in a moment or two, that the whole creation groans and travails under a terrible curse. So against the background of the curse, he now takes this step and he calls Eve, Eve. He names his wife Eve. It means life. What does it signify? It signifies that he believed that the curse is eventually going to be removed. It means that he understands that the awful curse that has fallen is one day going to be reversed. Look again at those words in verse 20. He called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, at that moment, there only were two people alive on the earth, this man and his wife, Adam and Eve. There is nobody else. And you see, there's no prospect of anybody else but for the fact that God has stepped in. And when he calls her his wife's name Eve, and the reason is given because she's the mother, she was the mother of all living. The sense of this is very, very obvious. She's the mother of a spared people. She's the mother of a particular family who are going to be rescued from death and the curse and all the ravages of sin so that they will live forevermore. That's what's in those words. The mother of all living. It's future. It's speaking of a people not even born yet, but as a people who are going to live forevermore. And they're going to be rescued from death and the curse and all the ravages of sin. And they're going to live forevermore. They're going to enjoy God forevermore. It's all here. This is what he meant. This is what he signified when he called her Eve. Here is faith rejoicing that the curse is going to be reversed completely. That the darkness one day will flee away altogether. I haven't time. I'm not going to turn you to Romans 8 now. But there in verses 20 through to 23, the Apostle Paul says, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Then it goes on to say that the creation is going to be delivered from the curse and enter into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And then he goes on to say, we ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And therefore, there's a glorious day yet to come when the curse will be finally gone. No more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. Down Genesis 3, you have every one of them. You've got pain and sorrow and death and misery and heartache. Go to the last book of the Bible. Like Revelation 21, where the Lord says, no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more curse. Does faith not have every right to rejoice in such a Savior? In such a Redeemer who gave himself to redeem a people, save them from the curse, and also deliver all creation from the curse. Do you understand that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed to set creation free? It was. And one day it will happen. This creation will be given its liberty. And the curse will be gone. And what a glorious day that will be. And do you realize that faith rejoices in anticipation of that? Faith receiving, faith resting, faith rejoicing. This is Adam's faith. This is what he confesses. This is what he is saying. Now, sinner, why would you not want to have a Christ such as this? Why would you not come, having heard the message of salvation even again tonight, and receive it and rest on its central figure and character and go on your way rejoicing that your sins are forgiven? And you have peace with God. And there's everlasting life for your soul. Let us bow in prayer. And let's unite our hearts before the Lord as we come to the close of this time. I do want to urge upon sinners this evening to consider what we have been viewing and studying in this great verse. And I pray that you will this very night take that necessary step and come to the Lord Jesus. Even as you sit in that seat now, may faith receive the Savior, rest upon him, and rejoice in what he is to those who do so. If you want to have a word with me, see me at the door. Get this matter settled. But even as you sit in your own seat, settle it with Christ and trust him. Trust him this night. O God and Father in heaven, may the blessed Holy Spirit give grace to sinners to trust the Lord Jesus. May he give them the opening of the heart and the enlightening of the eye. May he give that faith that saves. And O Lord, may sinners pass from death unto life, rest in Christ, and indeed go on their way rejoicing that all is well. Do this work. Glorify thy name. Exalt thy Son. Go with us out to Castle Gore. Move there. Bless thy truth. Speak with power. Bring fruit forth from the preaching of the gospel. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake.